began with the idea that, you know what, you needed to protect God's word and protect the holiness of God. So they built a fence around it by creating traditions. Originally, it was designed to protect the holiness of God's word. Well, it actually didn't do that. Didn't take too long before the traditions, and we sometimes call them the oral traditions, they were written down finally in about 200 AD to 400 AD, but these oral traditions began to stand right alongside of the truth of God's word. So you had the word and you had tradition side by side, but it didn't take too long before the tradition started knocking down the word of God and standing there and saying, "We are the truth," is what the traditions were saying. And so Jesus had to deal with this, and the Pharisees, who in that day and age were sort of the self-appointed group who were there to protect the honor of God and to promote personal holiness and try to enforce these things, when they came into contact with Jesus, they greatly resented him because Jesus did not follow their religious traditions. Already in Mark's gospel, in the first six chapters, we've seen a number of places where Jesus was not following the traditions of the Jews. Number one, Jesus associated with sinners. Pharisees excluded sinners. They thought they were the righteous ones, and if you associated with sinners, you became unclean. Well, Jesus does all kinds of interesting things. I mean, he is associating with lepers and touching them and healing them. He's associating with people like the woman who had the 12-year hemorrhage. She would have been considered ceremonially unclean. Jesus touches her and deals with her. He deals with dead people. That little girl, the synagogue official's daughter, Jesus takes her by the hand and brings her back to life. He is eating with tax collectors and sinners and publicans. He's in Gentile territory. I mean, Jesus is just doing things that drove the Pharisees crazy. He was not staying ritually pure. And we're so thankful he didn't. Because Jesus came into this world, as he said, to seek and to save those who were lost. He came for sinners. The righteous don't need him, but the sinners do. And by the way, all human beings are sinners. Jesus claimed that the Sabbath was his day. He said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And he went about the Sabbath doing the things that God would do. He did the work of God. He healed and he restored. And the Pharisees hated him for it. Jesus and his followers did not follow the laws, and we'll put that in quotations, of ritual purity. In particular, they were eating with ritually unclean hands. I find this so ironic that Jesus, who could take a simple boy's lunch and feed 20,000 people, the 5,000 only refers to the men in that crowd, there were women and children too, that he could feed 20,000, that the Pharisees were much more concerned about receiving with unclean, and we're not talking hygienically unclean, we're talking ceremonially unclean hands. They completely ignored the power of God that Jesus demonstrated. I mean, he is God. God provides bread. Jesus provided bread that day. The traditions of the Pharisees actually clashed with the truth, as revealed by God in his word, and as revealed by God through his Son. Now, last week we began at verse 1, and we did the first 8 verses of chapter 7. And let me recap it with just 3 statements. Although tradition claims to protect truth, and sometimes even to enhance truth, that's the claim of tradition, it will always end up devaluing the truth of Jesus. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were out there criticizing and looking to attack him. In fact, they wanted to indict him on a crime by which they could punish him. Tradition, though it claims to protect truth, always ends up devaluing the truth of Jesus because it substitutes human opinion for God's truth. And human opinion is by nature a rebellious thing. Secondly, Jesus declared that such traditionalism was actually hypocritical. And we often think of the word hypocritical as being inconsistent. You say one thing and you do something else, or you don't say something and you do something. You know what? That's not the idea of hypocritical in the New Testament. When Jesus uses this word hypocrite, what he is saying is that these Pharisees are actually maliciously deceitful. They know what they're doing, and they're doing it in such a way as to cause trouble. They're serving the purposes of evil by their hypocrisy. Thirdly, Jesus said about the traditions of the Pharisees that such traditionalism was actually idolatry. That they had substituted God's truth for their opinion and their tradition, and it was idolatrous. They took something that was God-given and substituted for something that was man-made. The words in verse 8 of chapter 7 say that they rejected God's word and they were clinging to their own traditions. Now, Jesus had much more to say about the traditions of men and those who were able to manipulate others by these traditions. And this morning, as we look at chapter 7, verses 9 to 13, we're going to see that Jesus is going to use one particular illustration to talk about the dangers of both tradition and traditionalism. And he's going to use the example of Korban. How many of you have ever heard of Korban before? You have if you've read, but we don't practice a lot of Korban nowadays. But we are going to look at it as we look at this passage. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to reveal the true agenda of these Pharisees. You see, although these Pharisees claimed to be those who honored God and protected God's word and encouraged people to live holy lives, the fact of the matter was, if you kind of dug down beneath the surface level, what you found is that these Pharisees had an agenda of self-service. They were doing these things to enhance themselves and to project their own image and to get wealthier, because the Pharisees love money, Jesus says. And this was all being done through the practice and the promotion of Korban. All right, here's the outline that we'll look at this morning. We're going to look at the danger of tradition and traditionalism. And I've got 3 points for you. From verse 9, we're going to look at the idea that tradition and traditionalism reveal the intent of the human heart. When you really start to look at what tradition is and at those who promote traditionalism, you start to see the intent of the human heart there. Secondly, from verses 10 to 12, we're going to look at the idea that tradition and traditionalism actually perverts the intent of God's word. It perverts the intent of God's word. It does nothing to enhance God's word. It does nothing to protect God's word. It perverts the intent of God's word. And the last thing we'll look at from verse 13 is that tradition and traditionalism is very much self-perpetuating. And it's aggressively self-perpetuated. So we'll look at those three things this morning. Let's look at the word, and we'll read it through a couple of times here. And then once we've gone through it, then we'll start to go through it verse by verse and see what we've got. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Let me set this up a little bit. He's already said to them that Isaiah rightly prophesied about them, that they're hypocrites, that these people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me. They teach his doctrines, the precepts of men. He says, and neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. That's verse 8. Now we begin at verse 9. And Jesus was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things. Let me read that again. Jesus was saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. All right, let's start with verse 9 here. And he was saying to them, the sense is that this is an ongoing conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees from the beginning of his ministry till the end of his ministry. It wasn't that this was an isolated incident. This was a continual challenge that he laid before them. If you remember back in verse 5 of chapter 7, it was really the Pharisees who had begun this conversation by challenging Jesus and saying, hey, how come your disciples don't eat their bread with holy hands? He says they eat their bread with impure hands. That word impure actually means common or unholy. What the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of, he says, either you've got lousy disciples, or you're a lousy rabbi because you haven't taught them that they need to practice personal holiness. Now, how was personal holiness defined by the Pharisees? It was all external stuff, was it not? They were saying, holiness is something that you're not practicing. Now, stop for a second. Can you imagine somebody accusing Jesus and saying to him, holiness is something that you're not practicing? Who is Jesus? The Holy One of God. Even the demons declared that. Every time he tossed one of them out, you are the Holy One of God. Jesus was the embodiment, living holiness the way that God is, living truth the way that God is. But for the Pharisees, personal holiness was a matter of externals. You had to keep the ritual practices, while at the same time, you had to keep away from the outside pollutants. We're going to look at the second part of Jesus talking about traditionalism today in these verses, and next week we look at the whole idea where Jesus is going to say, external pollutants? The problem with mankind is internal pollutants, that the evil comes from the man. It doesn't come to him from the outside. See, Jesus was all about truth. He understood truth from the inside out. He understood that holiness is from the inside out as well. And the problem was that these Pharisees, unfortunately, were very influential among the Jews. The Jews listened to the Pharisees because they seemed to be the only ones who were actually talking about holiness and about honoring God. But what they were teaching was so false. So Jesus was saying to them, you are experts. Now, I know some of your English versions have something else there. I think if you've got an ESV or an NIV, it says, you have a fine way. If you've got a KJV, it says that you all too well. The word in Greek actually is the word for well or for beautiful. You beautifully do this, Jesus says. Do what? You set aside the commandment of God. When he's saying that they're expert at this, what he's saying is that you've had much practice. Practice makes perfect. You guys are highly skilled at setting aside the commandment of God. What did the Pharisees claim? They were the promoters of the commandment of God. They were the keepers of orthodoxy. They were the promoters of personal holiness. Jesus says, no, no. You are experts at setting aside the word of God. Now, that little word setting aside, it almost, if you look at verse 8 where it says, neglecting the commandment, you hold to the tradition of men, and then you look at verse 9, and he was also saying, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Kind of sounds like Jesus is repeating himself, doesn't it? But actually, if you read this in the Greek, there's an escalation in the rebuke here. In verse 8, the idea of neglecting is sort of that they would ignore it. But when you get to verse 9, where he says that they're setting aside, this is way stronger, this term. And the idea of this term is to demolish something. Now, some of you have seen, you know, properties in British Columbia. Sometimes if you want to buy yourself a place to live and you can't afford a big fancy house, but you see a particular piece of property that you think would be a nice lot to build on, and it's got kind of a shack for a house, what do? You buy the property and you demolish the house. In this case, what Jesus is saying is that these guys are demolishing the word, the commandment of God. Why are they doing? Because they want to put something up in its place. You are experts at demolishing the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Now again, the Greek is a little bit clearer than some of our English versions at this point. In order to keep means to stand up. Your tradition. Let me explain it to you this way. Somebody buys a property, knocks down the old structure that's on it, cleans it off, comes back with a wee tiny little cardboard cutout and a couple of sticks, taps the sticks into the ground, attaches the cardboard cutout and says, "See, I have replaced that lousy old structure with something better." And you look and you go, "That's only a cardboard cutout held up by a couple of lousy little sticks." That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing when they were substituting the tradition. In fact, they're not substituting, they're actually knocking flat the commandment of God so that they can put up this shell. The idea there is to stand up or to prop something up. And that's exactly what they've done. Jesus says to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God. You demolish that, you knock it down so that you can prop up your own ideas." You see, they're doing violence to God's truth, even though they claim to be the protectors of God's truth. What they want is a highly visible placement for their own truth. And they knock down God's truth to do it. In order to keep your tradition, to prop up your human opinions. And Jesus says, you know what? This is your regular practice. The verbs there say that this was being done over and over again. They had become experts at this. The question is, why were they doing that? I mean, if you love God the way that the Old Testament says that we are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, why would you tear down his truth and put up your own? Well, there's only one answer to that. If you love God, what do you have to say about these Pharisees? They don't love God. I think Jesus made that comment a couple of times. You know, if you love the Father, you don't love me. Not only were they tearing down the Word of God as contained in the Old Testament, but they were actively pursuing and trying to destroy Jesus too. And Jesus is also the revelation of God, God in the flesh. And they were determined to knock him down. You see, their love for God was a pretense. And they used this pretense to actually serve themselves, did they not? Why else would you do it? Jesus says, "Your tradition," in verse 9. In verse 13, he says, "Your tradition." It's emphatic. Even when the Pharisees claimed that Jesus wasn't following, or Jesus' disciples weren't following the tradition of the elders, they weren't really concerned about the tradition of the elders. They were concerned about tradition as they saw it. Now, how seriously do you think that God considers such practice when it's coming from people who claim to represent him? Is God a tolerant God who really doesn't care how you treat his word? Who really doesn't care when self-appointed spokesmen for him make a mockery of what he does and do violence to what he has said? Do you think God actually cares? Well, you remember last week we looked at that quote that Jesus used from Isaiah. It came from Isaiah chapter 29. So if you keep a finger and mark over to Isaiah 29. Last week we looked at verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 29, and Jesus quoted it. It says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines as if they're God-given the precepts of men. That's chapter 29 of Isaiah, verse 13, and actually that is addressed towards the leadership that comes from Jerusalem. Last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 29 in Isaiah. It begins by saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or Ariel, Ariel. And it's interesting that Jesus calls it Ariel there, because Ariel is the same word in Hebrew for the hearth of the altar. It's the place where sacrifice is offered. And what God says in Isaiah 29 is that he was going to siege Jerusalem. And he was going to bring to the earth of the halter those who stood against him. And that was chapter 29, verse 13. But let me continue with verse 14 and verse 15. I'm just going to keep a little bit of the context going of Isaiah 29 here. And this is to address those who think that somehow they can speak in the name of God, but actually promote their own agenda. Look at Isaiah 29, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, once more, and this is God speaking, I will astonish these people with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of the wise will perish. And the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Remember, he had already complained. God had accused Israel's leadership of saying, hey, when Isaiah's prophecy had been given to them and people wanted to know it, those who could read said, ah, it's sealed up, we can't get to it. And those who couldn't read said, but we can't read. And they were absolutely doing everything possible to ignore and suppress Isaiah's prophecy. Now here God says, once more I'm going to astonish them. The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. And then notice that little word, woe. We're not trying to stop a horse here. That's woa. This is woe. And when God says woe to people, people better listen, because this means there is serious judgment and consequences coming. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? And who will know? These Pharisees, to some extent, had to know that their traditions were clashing with the revealed word of God that they would have known from the Old Testament. They had to know that they were doing evil things when they were trying to condemn Jesus, who was only doing holy things and righteous things and good things. They had to know. And yet, what were they thinking? That they were hiding their plans from the Lord? And were they thinking that because they were doing their work in darkness, that who will see us and who will know? Well, let me suggest to you, who sees and who knows? God. And clearly Jesus, being God, sees and knows, and that's why he challenges them here. God knows the intent of every human heart, even when it masquerades as an agent of God's truth. And what they were doing was not God's truth. Their tradition neither protected nor stood beside God's truth. Actually, Jesus already said, you knocked God's truth down flat so you could put up something else. So the first point this morning is that tradition and traditionalism really does reveal the intent of the human heart. You see, as much as the truth of God's word reveals God's heart and God's mind, tradition and traditionalism unfortunately reveals the human heart and the human agenda. And man tries to substitute his agenda in the rightful place of God's truth. And man props up with his little sticks these self-serving ideas after he has knocked down God's command. Tradition is nothing more than a cardboard cutout held up by sticks. Now, in the day and age in which we live, we are not so subject to religious tradition, but might I suggest to you that we are highly subjected to secular tradition. and tell me that you have not seen the secularists who resent anything from the Word of God, and they are trying desperately to knock the Word of God flat and demolish it so that they can hold up their definition of truth with their crummy little sticks. And you look at the traditions of humanism nowadays, and it would be laughable if they did not have so much influence in this world. Going to verse 10. Now Jesus is going to go to the source documents. What's the commandment of God? Here comes that example from Corban. For Moses said, now let's stop right there. This morning we had the opening here with the reading of the Ten Commandments. I don't think we've ever started a service with the reading of the Ten Commandments before, but good place to start. Please don't say, hey, I'm under grace, not under law. That doesn't matter to me. Do you believe in honoring the Lord? Do you believe in obeying what he says? Do you believe in holiness and righteousness? You know what? There is value in the Ten Commandments because God very clearly revealed what his truth was for how we should treat him and how we should treat other people. Now, we're not saved by keeping the commandments. Don't misunderstand it. But they are important for us to understand the truth of God. That is the truth of God revealed. And so Jesus is going to quote here from Moses. But remember how it started off this morning in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1? Did it say, and Moses said? No. I think Orlando read it correctly. It said, and God spoke these words. He gave them to Moses, who wrote them down. So when it says Moses said, well, yes, Moses, whom the Jews would have recognized as being the lawgiver, but whose law was it? God's law. So we've got sort of a double appeal to authority here. Moses and God both say this. Honor your mother, or honor your father and your mother. Which commandment is that, by the way? That was a trick question here this morning. Nope, 4 is Sabbath. Number 5, all right? The first 4 commandments out of the great 10 commandments deal with how human beings are to relate to God. The next 6 deal with how human beings are to relate to one another. And the very first, the essential commandment of these essential 10 commandments is what? Mom and Dad. Honor your father and your mother. Now that word honor can contain the idea of respect them. And we're talking here to adult children of parents. So it's not like we're back in Ephesians where you need to obey them. See, little children need to obey their parents. Adult children with older parents need to respect their parents. That's clearly taught. But the word honor there has more to it. The word honor also includes the idea of help them tangibly, care for them tangibly, have real affection that leads you to do good things for your parents. Now, isn't it interesting, the word honor there, if we go back to verse 6, there's a little bit of a contrast. Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips. That's a false honoring. Here what God says is a true honoring, and the idea is help your mom and dad, especially when they get old. Unfortunately, in Isaiah 29, verse 13, this honoring was an empty gesture. God intended it to be a very full reality. Real, tangible help. Now, the eldest son in a Jewish household got a double share of inheritance. And often this inheritance was paid out before the parents died. So the eldest son would get a double share of inheritance. Why? Because being the eldest son is the most important thing in the world, right? I'm an eldest son. I can go for that. My brother's going to go, pluh. The eldest son got a double share of inheritance for this express purpose. So that he had what was required to look after his parents when they got old. This is a very wise provision by God. Eldest sons, double share of the inheritance. You make sure that you look after mom and dad in the way that God wants you to. This was not an unfair burden placed upon the eldest son. This was very wisely prescribed by God. Now, the second quote is from the next chapter, from Exodus chapter 21. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Wow. That's pretty hard, isn't it? Actually, the word there, he who speaks evil of, it probably is, makes more sense to say to father or mother. Some of your versions say he who curses his father or mother is to be put to death. Do you understand that God's concern for the relationship between adult children and their parents is so great that he gives this rather severe command as an extension? Now, what does it mean to curse your parents? Well, speaking evil to them would be a curse, would it not? I guess speaking evil of them would be slanderous, and that too would be a curse, but it's way beyond that. The interesting thing here is that God declares that type of mistreatment or abuse of parents to be a death penalty offense. By the way, how many of us in this room would be dead this morning if we were underneath this old covenant law? Boy, I've said some things to my parents that I should not have said. I'm thankful that when I was a young buck of 16 and lipped off to my mother one time, that she was able to throw a right cross that dropped me to the floor. Love you, Mom. Way to go. You just don't do that. Didn't get put to death, but got put in my place. Learned a lesson that day. You see, God takes authority very seriously. Very seriously indeed. And the first line of his delegated authority for human society is parents. This is where we learn about authority from the time that we're being rocked by mommy or daddy to the time that we leave home and start our own households and even beyond that. The first teaching of authority that we get is our parents. And those who dishonor their parents actually dishonor all authority. They're going to have a problem with authority their whole lives. Now, some of you are going to say, yeah, but you didn't know my parents. Hey, the Lord said you should do this. Don't let the psychologist give you a way out and blame mommy and daddy. The Lord said, honor your mother and father. Even if your mother and father are dishonorable, honor the Lord by obeying his commandment and honor your father and mother. Treat them with respect. That might be a glorious witnessing opportunity for you to treat them in a way that they just don't deserve. By the way, wouldn't that be grace? We're into grace here, aren't we? Hope so. Those who cannot honor authority will struggle with honoring God's authority. And God's authority here says, this is what you need to do. He who speaks evil to a father or to a mother is to be put to death. You see, Jesus has just declared true law from God and a very powerful extension of that law. But now he's going to contrast it with what was going on in the tradition of the Jews. Moses said, look at verse 11, but you say, aha, we got two different perspectives here. Moses said, actually God said this, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, you know, whatever I have that would help you, ah, it's korban. That is to say, given to God, no help. And you're going, wait a second, what's going on here? Korban is the idea, and it's actually a very wicked misapplication of God's word that would protect your money and allow you to keep your money without having to share it with anybody else, especially those parents of yours. Now, you notice the real evil here is that you've received a double share of the inheritance. So it's no skin off your nose to help mom and dad because you got the resources to do it. But what was happening in those days was people were claiming korban. And korban had become a loophole to get you out of the responsibility of helping mom and dad in their old age. Now, how did they ever get to this? Well, if you look at Leviticus chapter 27, 28, I can read this for you. You can jot it down, but it's interesting. The word korban actually comes from the Hebrew word for offering. It's something that's part of an offering to God. Leviticus 27, 28 says that nothing that a man owns and devotes to the Lord, in other words, this is something that belongs to an individual, a man, and he has now devoted it or offered it to the Lord, nothing that a man owns or devotes to the Lord, whether that's a man or an animal or family land, may be sold or redeemed. And everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord. That's the verse that they take Korban from. In other words, if you have made a vow, and remember Jesus was kind of clear on this too. He said, be very careful about taking oaths and vows, because if you don't plan to fulfill them, God's going to hold you accountable. He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and anything beyond this is from the evil one. Remember, the Jews had these weird ideas about you could swear on the temple and it didn't really matter, but if you swore on the gold of the temple, it mattered. So they actually had a little phrase book of false oaths. Here's the way you can cheat and make it sound like you're holy at the same time. And they had a whole bunch of false oaths going. I mean, you got to wonder about this people. Now you understand what Jesus says. Hey, you're knocking down the law of God and you're setting up your own sticks and cardboard cutouts. But this whole idea that nothing that a man owns, and then he devotes it to the Lord, he offers it to the Lord. Now, whether it's a man or an animal or family land, it cannot be sold or redeemed, because everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord. But here comes a question. But what if a man claims, and that's a big word, claims with big quotation marks on it, what if he claims to devote his property to God in a scheme to get out of supporting his elderly parents? What if the Pharisees have provided a legal loophole for him so that he can say, ah, everything that I have is korban, devoted to God. Therefore, I can't help you with any of it. You know what the ironic thing was? Well, before I get to that, what was korban supposed to be? What does it say at the end of Leviticus 27:28, it says, it is most holy to the Lord. It was to honor the Lord. Do you think the practice of korban, where you say, hey, everything I got is dedicated to God, therefore I can't help mom or dad, do you think that's honoring to the Lord? Not to the Lord who gave the command, honor your father and mother. Obviously, such scheming was happening, and the Pharisees were endorsing it, and they were claiming that this was something that God actually approved of. You ever heard the expression, stealing in the name of the Lord? Ooh. Now, let me give you something ironic here, though. The irony of korban is that the man who had put his property under korban was still allowed to use it and to have advantage from it. The idea being someday when he died, it would then go to the Lord. But until that happened, all he was doing is declaring everybody else, hands off. This is mine. Does that not sound like pure selfishness? Does that sound in any way like it's honoring the Lord? No. The whole notion of korban was a loophole to escape responsibility. It was a perversion of God's law. That's why Jesus uses it. It's a misapplication of Leviticus 27, to be sure. Because what was to be devoted was to be considered holy, and what was happening was purely unholy. You see, this practice of korban promoted pure selfishness, because the korban could still be used by the son for his own advantage. It just made your stuff unavailable to others under the pretense of it being God's will. Now, let me give you something here. The Mishnah, which is part of the written down oral traditions of the Jews, talk about a particular case of korban that went wrong. A man once upon a time, according to the Mishnah, had declared his property korban so that he could not help his parents, so that he would not have to help his parents. But then this man had a son who was going to get married. And he wanted the boy's grandfather, his dad, to be able to come to the wedding, but because it was korban, he couldn't even eat anything at the wedding because that would be getting a benefit from something that was devoted to God. So the Mishnah goes on to say that the man figured out another loophole. Since he already played one loophole, let's play a second loophole. And he gave the property to a friend so that the friend could turn around and invite the dad, the grandpa, to come and enjoy it. But before that happened, the friend declared it korban, which meant they couldn't even have the wedding there now. You see the ridiculousness of evil when it tries to circumvent the truth and the law of God. And even the rabbis recognized the problem with this. Whatever I have that would help you is korban. That is to say, it's given to God. Now look at verse 12. You no longer, the you there refers to the Pharisees, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Again, that word permit, we probably need to understand that they're actually forbidding it. You see, there were guys who realized when they had declared korban that it was a rash and foolish thing to do, and they wanted to get out of the mess. But the Pharisees said, hey, you have declared korban, therefore you cannot revoke the korban. Why were they doing this? Because if that loophole somehow got closed, that would ruin korban for every selfish son. You following me here? Luke 16, verses 13 to 15, where Jesus talks about you can't worship God and money, and then he says, and the Pharisees loved their money. There's the intent of the human heart again. You see, not only did they promote korban, but then they wouldn't allow you out of korban, because if one guy gets an exemption, that would knock the whole tradition down. It would show exactly how foolish it was and how ungodly it was. But do you understand here that tradition and traditionalism, as Jesus uses this example, how it just absolutely perverts the intent of God's word? Certainly Leviticus 27 never meant that sons were able to get loopholes to not look after their parents. Moses said, God said, honor your father and mother. Look at that second phrase, though. He who speaks evil to father or mother is to be put to death. What do you think it sounded like when you told your elderly parents, whatever I have that might help you is korban? Would that not sound like one of the most dirty curse words in the entire world? Go ahead and starve, korban. Go ahead and live in poverty, korban. By the way, what's God's opinion on people who do things like that? Capital offense. Tradition and traditionalism pervert the intent of God's word. It created loopholes. It created these things we call moral equivalencies. Oh, I hate that word. Morality is what God has said is right and good, and human beings try to create moral equivalencies. It's evil. It creates legal maneuvering. It serves the self-interest of men while claiming to honor God. To say korban to parents was to curse them. That was a capital offense in the eyes of the Lord. Last verse, verse 13. Jesus has one more statement here before he turns his attention from the Pharisees and starts talking to the crowd that is gathered. And he goes public with his ideas about tradition. But here in verse 13, he goes on and he says, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. It's your tradition, you've handed it down, and you do many things such as that. You see, when he said that you have forbid the people to get out of this terrible tradition, you might be tempted to think, well, okay, you know, we all make mistakes. Korban was just an isolated perversion of God's law. For the most part, tradition was good. And Jesus is going, no. Korban was not an isolated perversion. They were so perverting the law of God to satisfy their own agendas and their own desires, their own selfishness, that it was just one of many perversions. Jesus says, invalidating the word of God by your tradition. He's saying, you guys have made a comprehensive attack on all of God's revelation, and they certainly had attacked the Old Testament, and now they were attacking the even clearer revelation of God, which was God's Son in the flesh. This comprehensive attack included an attack on Jesus himself. He said, you are invalidating, you're declaring it null and void, the word of God, by your tradition, which you have handed down. That's not quite capturing the tensing in the Greek here. It is an active aorist, which is a little bit interesting. An aorist means that it's a statement of fact, but an active means that it's going on all the time. So this is a statement of fact that's going on all the time, and that is the tradition which you are handing down. They are actively promoting day and night this false human tradition in the place of God's true word. It's a statement of what was presently happening. Why? They were working hard at this. And you do many things such as that, Jesus says. Why is there such effort and energy being poured in to the promotion and the endorsement and the enforcement of human tradition? Because if you start to back off of human tradition, what happens? You then allow it to be scrutinized by the truth from God's word, and it reveals human tradition for what it is, and that is empty precepts of man. Have you ever noticed how aggressively the traditionalists promote tradition? If you somehow challenge or question their tradition, man, they come against you like gangbusters. And they are continually adding to the tradition. Why? Because they think that somehow they're protecting their tradition that way. I find it so ironic that tradition began with the idea of putting a fence around God's word to keep the people protected from it. You know what Jesus does? He puts the word of God as a fence around tradition to keep the people protected from it. Because the tradition was evil and wrong, a curse to God's people. And they increased it instead. You see, tradition and traditionalism has to be self-perpetuating. Otherwise, it will be shown for what it is, and it will end. It resists all challenges to its validity by increasing its demands and by increasing loyalty to itself. And that's what Jesus was facing, with the whole idea of trying to minister truth and holiness and the real compassion of God in a society that was bound hand and foot by traditions. Let me close this morning with a few things that I'm going to make some specific applications here. We look at this and we go, okay, that's 2,000 years ago. That means nothing to me nowadays. Folks. There is lots of tradition masquerading as truth in the church today. Whether you're in the conservative wing of the church, whether you're in the liberal wing of the church, whether you're the charismatic wing of the church, it really doesn't matter. There's all kinds of teaching which claims to be God's word, but boy, if you scrutinize it by God's word, it just doesn't stand up. It's the opinions of men. The followers of Jesus must avoid the dangers of tradition and traditionalism by, number one, determining whether or not teaching is really reflecting God's revealed intentions. Is this what God really said and meant? By the way, what do you have to do to be able to do that? You got to be in the Word. And you got to look with a critical eye. I'm not meaning something that's negative, but something that's positive. Is that really what God's Word says? Is that really the intent of God? Does that really reflect His goodness and His holiness and His chesed, His loving kindness? There, Mark, I gave you one. And it's important. I spit on my page. Oh, it's important. Secondly, the followers of Jesus must avoid the dangers of this tradition and traditionalism by determining whether or not teaching is really serving human self-interests. There's the other end of it. Is that self-serving teaching? Is that designed to advance a particular human agenda? Watch out, folks. This stuff masquerades very effectively. The enemy masquerades as an angel of light, and his ministers masquerade as ministers of righteousness. Watch out. Thirdly, we need to determine whether or not the teaching is self-perpetuating. Can you not challenge it because they're afraid that if you challenge it, it'll fall apart? You'll find out about the sticks behind the cutout. Or is it actually open to honest biblical scrutiny? Any teaching that's not open to honest biblical scrutiny is probably traditionalism that's a cutout with sticks. Fourthly, we need to determine whether or not the teaching truly honors Jesus and what His gospel says about Him. That is so important. Look at what tradition was doing in those days. It was dishonoring Jesus and what God was revealing through Him in the gospel, was it not? Absolutely. And nowadays, we have all kinds of teaching which actually, if you look at it, dishonors Jesus and all that the gospel says about Him. They are denying Jesus' deity. They're denying the substitutionary atonement. They're denying the imputed righteousness. They're just denying all kinds of stuff. And you know what? That is nothing more than evil human tradition masquerading as godly teaching, and we need to be wise about that. Let me read this for you one more time as we close. Jesus was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil to father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would have helped you is now korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother,' invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down and are handing down, and you do many things such as that." Ladies and gentlemen, let us be wise to the dangers of tradition and traditionalism.